So we're going to finish off Ephesians today, and the last part of Ephesians, just prior to the farewell of Paul to the Ephesians and the winding up of everything. He raises a subject that we have termed spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. Before we read the scripture, I just want to say that the term spiritual warfare is not a biblical term. It's not in the Bible anywhere. There are inferences about it, but it is not a biblical term. So the bookshops, the Christian bookshops, are filled with shelves on this topic, have been for many, many years. Unfortunately, most of the books in the Christian bookshops today are erroneous. They are not really declaring what the Bible declares about spiritual warfare. In actual fact, they are very humanistically inspired. So they're inspired by a heresy that's called determinism. It's really a New Age type of concept, determinism. The fact that people feel that they can determine something about their future and their destiny and take authority over circumstances and situations to bring about a better life for themselves and for other people. Of course, the Bible touches on stuff like that, but it doesn't actually teach that sort of stuff. It doesn't teach. I guess the word more than determinism is triumphalism, is what I'm talking about. So triumphalism talks about the fact that we can triumph over everything, over every adversity, over every situation in life, and we can make a difference. We can do it. The fact of it is that we know that Christ has done it. Jesus has triumphed. We haven't triumphed. He triumphed. He won it on the cross. He said, "It's finished." Everything that needed to be done to secure the salvation and the welfare of the human race was accomplished upon that cross. And he said, "It's finished." And so we're told things in the scriptures that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. We're told amazing things in the scriptures that he who's for us, if he is for us, who can be against us? We're told that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, neither principalities nor powers nor things seen nor unthings seen, neither height nor depth. Nothing in all the creation will be able to separate us from his love. Because Jesus said, "I am with you, lo, to the end of the age." He said, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you." He said, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice, they do not follow the voice of a hireling." That is somebody who's an imposter. And so the scriptures make very strong statements, many, many of them, declaring that Christ is our champion. He has secured the victory. The Bible tells us that he triumphed over Satan, over his works, and he made a public display of them openly. We're told that when Jesus died upon the cross, and in his death and descent into hell before he rose victorious, that he actually disarmed the powers of darkness, and we're told there that he wrestled the keys of hell and death from the devil. So that there is a complete, total triumph in the victory of the cross. Jesus has done it. And so the only thing for you and me to do is to live by faith in what he has done. Triumphalism puts the victory in our hand. Triumphalism says to us, and we've heard much of it in hyper-faith teaching and whatever, that it depends upon us. It depends upon our confession. It depends upon what we do. It depends upon our actions that will bring salvation to people, bring release to the oppressed, set demons fleeing out of people, and win victories over Satan. So there's a plethora of books and thoughts about how we can pull down strongholds in the unseen spiritual world. There are books that talk about taking cities for Jesus. That is not a biblical concept. We're never told anywhere to take any cities for Jesus, nor are we told that we ever should or will It's not even part of the plan. We're not told anywhere in the scriptures that we are to defeat territorial spirits over cities and all of those sorts of things. So there's a lot of misunderstanding about this particular passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 6, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about the whole of this area called spiritual warfare. Now, there are some great books on the topic. Martin Luther, the great reformers, wrote on the topic. Wesley wrote on the topic. Spurgeon wrote on the topic. Great books, great theology, great foundational stuff, but unfortunately we don't read them today. We pick up the trendy modern stuff that comes off of the pens today. There are many novels that have been written about this. Frank Peretti was the one who popularized it with his books in Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness, and things like that. And then before him, there are others that have written books, and many popular ones as well. There is a lot to do about spiritual warfare, and there's a lot to do about winning victories through prayer, and so I don't need to name some of the popular authors that propagate some of this stuff. There are scriptures that I do, before we read Ephesians, that I just want to read out to you, and that is that infer something about a spiritual battle that's raging. Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." And then in Malachi chapter 4, 2 and 3 says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." In Luke chapter 10, Jesus made this statement, talks about the 72 that returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." I love that. Jesus puts us where we should be focused. And in James 4 it says, "But he gives more grace." Therefore it says, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Then he goes on and says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." In 1 John 4:4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So there are scriptures that really talk about this thing. Now, I want to read to you out of Ephesians chapter 6, so if you want to turn with me, if you're not already there, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. "Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might." I'm going to break it up as we read it, because I want to highlight some things as we go through it. The first thing he says is, "Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might." The "finally" has to do with the summing up of everything that Paul has said, and primarily the whole sections just before this "finally" have to do with relationships, like Mark said. They have to do with the relationship of, first of all, about the church, then the relationships in marriage, husband and wife, and with children, with employers and employees, or servants and masters, today's equivalent to employers and employees. And so he talks about the relational aspect of things, and with talking about the relational aspect, this is where he comes in with a "finally." So the finally has to do with the summing up of the teaching that he's had. All of the previous teaching in Ephesians had to do with setting the correct theology about the sovereignty of God and who our God is. And then he deals with this area of relationships. So he says, finally, and if I can put a little bit of orthorpism in there, finally, in your relationships, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's basically what he's summing up on. He's summing up on that thing. And then he says, of course, in the power of the Lord, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, or in the strength of his power. It tells us that we, in our relationships, are totally dependent upon God. You and I are always faced with the challenge of our relationships. And we're challenged with our relationships of whether we will work those relationships out of our own innate ability or inabilities, out of our own parenting modelling, out of our own things that we've learnt in the process of life, whether in our own experience or from the wisdom and counsel of others. We have those two choices. Will we live in our relationships our way or God's way? So he says, in your relationship, be strong in the Lord. In other words, make it a priority that your relationships are going to be in God. You're going to work your relationships in God. Your marriage is to be worked out in God. Your parenting is to be worked out in God. In other words, go to God. Get your strategy from him, from his word. And this is where the weapons come in really powerfully of warfare that come in as he describes here. So he says that we are to live out of this awesome power of God. Now, in other places in the scriptures, we're told something about that power. That word for power, and it is this word, you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power from on high. Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem till you, that happens, till you receive power from on high. That word is the word in the Greek dunamis, where we get dynamite from, and it's an explosive power. In other words, this power explodes into fragments our own self-effort. It destroys the self. That's what the power of God does. That's why we're to put ourselves to death, in order that Christ can live in us. So the power of God is explosive with energy and vitality. It is God. Now, if you try to harness God into your human frame, you're going to fly into a million fragments. So we can't. But God's life, by his indwelling spirit, can be explosive in the sense that it releases us from ourselves, destroys self, helps to us to focus and to come from him. And then we have words that tell us that, are we, like Paul says, are you not aware that the same Spirit lives in you that raised Christ from the dead? This Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of great power. It's the power that defeated the devil, sin, death, and the devil. This power, this life, lives in us. So he says, be strong in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power or the strength of his might. So make that choice. That's a choice for you. That's a choice for me. That choice is, will I draw upon God in every circumstance that we face? That's the challenge to us. Like we've heard about the things that are strongholds over this city. Will we live in the power of it? Will we live out of our own strength and our own understanding and our own determinism? How do we do that? Will we live in the strength and the power of God and the power of his mind? So that's what he says in our relationships. And then he says, put on the whole armour of God. And then down in verse 13 he says, therefore take up the whole armour of God. Now that word armour, as we go through, is the word panoplia in the Greek. It's the word that we have in English, panoply. This word is only used twice in the whole of the Bible. In the New Testament, and it's used twice. This word for the armour of God is the word panoply. And a panoply is a complete outfit of armour. It's not individual pieces, even though it's described this way. It is a complete outfit of armour. So the Webster's Dictionary describes it as a full suit of armour, a ceremonial attire. It actually, many commentators say that when Paul's describing this, he really had in mind a Roman centurion. And a Roman centurion, when he was had his armour on for battle, this was part of his armour, this whole complete armour to go into a battle. Unless he uses those phrases, but we find them elsewhere in Scripture as well. Also, a panoply is something forming a protective covering. It's a magnificent or impressive array where they have a full panoply of military might or power. And we often see that when we see some of the North Korean or rogue states, and they do their military parades, and they put all their might and weaponry out, and they're all marching in the goose step, and all the tanks and the so-called missiles and everything like that. It's a display of a complete set of armour. It's a great display. That's what this word is. The spiritual armour is one panoply. It's one outfit. It's one covering. And I want us to understand that this covering, this panoply, is Christ. It's Jesus. That's what it is. It's nothing else but Jesus. He is our covering. That's who he is. And he goes on and he says, "So put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now, there's no doubt about the fact that the Bible says that we do have a deceptive enemy. He was in the garden, even though Christ has defeated him, and he has no power over the saints of God. He has great power and influence in the world of the unbelieving. The only power that this deceiver has is the power that people, that men and women give him. So we are told as Christians that we're to resist him firm in our faith. Our faith is not our ability to come against him. Our faith is never in something we can do. Our faith is always in a person. Our faith is in Christ. Our faith is in what he has done. Our faith is in God. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. You hear people talking about having faith for healing. That's rubbish. They talk about having faith for deliverance. That's rubbish. They talk about having faith for finances. That's rubbish. We don't have faith in things. We have faith in a person. Faith, the object of faith, is always God. Yes, we have faith that God can provide. Yes, we have faith that God can heal. Yes, we have faith that God can deliver. Yes, we do. And he has. So Christ is our panoply. And we have an enemy. And the enemy is a deceptive enemy. So the Bible uses phrases like that he roams around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he can devour. I love the fact that it shows us that picture. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is a big difference between the two lions. The Lion of Christ is the all-conquering King Lion. He is the lion that is defeated and rules over every other lion, if you want to put it that way. He is the king of the jungle, if you want to put it that way. That's who Jesus is. The devil is a counterfeit lion. He parades himself like a lion seeking to devour. But he has no teeth. He has no power over the people of God. He only has deception, which people give him. The tragedy of much of the New Age type of teaching on spiritual warfare that we've talked about, the tragedy with most of it is that a lot of Christians today in the church really believe the devil has great power. They almost supplant God with the devil. They almost think that the devil is omnipresent, they think that he's omnipotent, they think that he's omniscient, they think that the devil is everywhere, they think that he's all-powerful, they think that he's all-knowing, but he's not. He's a created being. God alone is that. And so the devil is a created being. And all that he does is counterfeit what God does. That's all he does. No wonder there are many books that counterfeit and give him great power and great authority, because that's what he does. And the other thing that the devil does to Christians is the devil has Christians so concerned with themselves, who do not have a great view of their security in Jesus, that he's defeated the powers of darkness. So the devil has got Christians like a little puppy dog running around in circles chasing their tail, and they can never catch it. But are you seeing dogs do that? You seeing little puppy dogs do that? Round and round, round and round, chasing their tail. And the devil has got Christians, instead of being the victors and being the ones setting people free and bringing the release of the kingdom of God upon the earth, he's got Christians focused upon chasing their tail. Chasing demons, chasing deliverance, chasing this thing, that thing, and everything of deception that the devil wants to throw up. So, he says, that you may be able to stand firm against his schemes. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So what is he talking about when he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? He's talking about relationships. He's talking about your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. He's talking about the relationships within the body of Christ, the church. He's talking about relationships. And he says there that it's not your husband that's the problem, it's not your wife that's the problem, it's not your kids that are the problem, it's not your parents that are the problem. He said, they're not the problem. There is something energizing behind the scenes that is the problem. Now, no wonder the Bible says, don't give the devil an opportunity. Resist him firm in your faith. Not be ignorant of his schemes and his devices. So the problem, the tragedy that happens is when the Christians take it into themselves, the problem, and then try in themselves to solve and work the problem out, then we've succumbed to his schemes and his devices. So he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, if you've got a problem with your husband, or if you've got a problem with your wife, if you've got a problem somewhere in relationship, you don't solve the relationship by tackling the person. You solve the relationship by coming to Christ and knowing his victory and knowing his wisdom and knowing his strategy. Knowing what he says in the situation. And he says that this whole thing is energized by the powers of darkness. Not just little demons running around somewhere trying to sort of create a little bit of a havoc. Has anybody read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? Great book. Yeah, you should really read it, because it really gives you an understanding that there are these puny little demons that run around trying to be big note themselves, you know. A little bit like a little foxy trying to take on an Alsatian or something like that. They yap and yap and yap and make a whole lot of noise as though they're going to destroy this Alsatian or this Great Dane or whatever it is. Just one bite and he's gone, sort of thing. So there are structures of authority even in the powers of darkness. And that's what it is really saying. It's saying that the destruction of relationships is energized from the very top. This is a strategy that comes from the top. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? It's exactly the same thing. Did God really say? And what happened in that garden? Adam didn't protect his wife and didn't cover her and didn't destroy the deception before it influenced her, but he participated in with her sin because he wanted the woman more than he wanted God. And so this fracture came into the human condition, and it's been there all the way along the line, and Satan is still the same. That's what he's about doing, destroying, attempting to destroy relationships. Why does he do that? Because we, men and women, together are created in the image of God. And he cannot destroy God, so he goes about to destroy the image of God. That's his strategy. That's what he does. So he says, take up, verse 13, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. What is the day that we live in today? Can someone describe the day that we live in today? We can probably pick up a lot of words that are in at the moment, recession. We can even pick up swine influenza that's threatening things. We can pick up end times, whatever. The Bible makes it really clear. We live in an evil day. This world is evil. It is a dark place. It is a dark valley. We are in a hostile environment. That's where we are. That's where we live. Why do you think God wants us to live in such a hostile environment? So that he can be God in us. So that we discover who he is. That's the whole purpose of it. He's bringing his children home. He's building his family so that all around us we see the destruction of relationship. We see the destruction of this strategy that's coming from Satan, the destruction of families, of marriages, of relationships. We see it everywhere. And on the other hand, God the Father is bringing his family home, and his family are bound together, this great mystery of wisdom that Ephesians talks about in the beginning chapters. And it talks about this mystery that's even Jew and Gentile. The dividing wall's been broken down and all the divisions are destroyed, and so we can be completely one in Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female. One. That's what the Father's doing. That's what Jesus is doing. So on the one hand, devastation from the powers of darkness. On the other hand, great unity and great love and great demonstrations of God and his family. That's why the Bible says, Jesus said very clearly, there are children of the devil and there are children of God. That's a hard one to get our heads around, isn't it? So, then verse 14 says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. So I want to tell you something. These have already been put on. These are already on the believer. He says, stand therefore, having. He doesn't say stand therefore and put these on. He says, stand therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You can't be in Christ without being made righteous. You are righteous. You're not righteous because of the things you do. You're declared righteous. Righteousness is imputed to us. We don't earn it. We don't become it because of our works, like the Jews think, by keeping the commandments. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he is our righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to us. So as a Christian, we are righteous. We've put it on. We've put Christ on. He is our righteousness. It teaches us all the way through the scriptures. And then he says this, and having fastened on the belt of truth. Sorry, I missed that one. Fastened on the belt of truth. Having already done it. The belt of truth. What does that mean? Well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. Have you got Christ? You have the truth. You may not understand all of the truth, as the scriptures reveal, but we have Christ. So if we have Christ, we know the truth. And we have the truth. And then he says, and having shod your feet with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Do you have the gospel of peace? You're not a Christian if you don't. And he says something about that. He says, we are people that walk peace. Don't you understand that all the way through all of his letters, Paul says, and the peace of Christ, that the peace of Christ may rule in your heart. To the love of God and the peace, or the grace of Christ, the peace of Christ. So this peace that passes understanding. You know, John 10:10, the world can't give it, the world can't take it away. It's peace. It's the peace of the gospel. You have it. It's Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Now, what does this say about our relationships? It says this, that if I've got Christ, I am in right relationship with him. If I'm in right relationship with him, I'm letting him change me to his image. That's what the Bible says. If I'm letting that happen, then I'm changing in my relationship to my wife. I'm becoming more Christ-like towards her. I'm changing in my relationship to my children. I'm becoming more Christ-like towards them. If I'm changing, if he's changing me constantly, I'm becoming more Christ-like to my grandchildren and to my relationships, to the body of Christ. That's what is happening in relationships. The truth of the gospel of peace, the truth of the gospel has to do with the fact that everything about my life is Jesus, or should be. Don't you love it? Yes. Why? Because you love him. And then he says, in all circumstances, take up. Now, here's something we've got to do now. The rest we've got, now we've got to do something. What is it? What do we have to do? He says, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. You know? So, I've got Christ. Now I'm told to live by faith. What? In Christ, in what I have, in what he's done. I live by faith in him. Take the shield of faith. What does the shield of faith do? Well, in Revelation chapter 12, it tells us that the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them day and night before God. It says that they weren't overcome by him. And it says that they didn't love their life even unto death, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And the word of their testimony was, Satan, my shield of faith is that I am in Christ. Your accusations have nothing on me. And they are repelled. What are the accusations that come? The accusations that come from the devil to say, you're not good enough. How do they come? Through other people. Your wife says you're not good enough. Your husband says you're not good enough. Your kids, you tell them they're not good enough. Your kids don't think you're good enough. We think that about our parents. And it goes on and on and on and on, this whole thing. But the truth of it is, the shield of faith says, yeah, yes, I am accepted in the Beloved. I have his righteousness. I have his truth. I am in the gospel of peace. And the fiery darts of the enemy are quenched. You're shielded. It's there. And then he says, you extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation. How can you take the helmet of salvation if you've got salvation? Yes. Do you have salvation? Yes. What does that mean? That means this. I understand that Christ is my completed work. He's done everything for me. I am never going to lose this. I am never going to lose this salvation. That is the statement of this helmet. That is the place that you take. And the helmet of salvation, you've got to love the fact of why he says the helmet of salvation. For a lot of people, salvation is an emotional thing. For a lot of people, salvation has to do with the fact that, oh, he's changed my life and don't really know how, but he has, and I'm going to heaven and all that sort of stuff. And we fail to understand where the attack comes from the devil. The attack comes on our minds. That's where the attack comes. And so we're told to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Have this mind in you which is also in Christ. And the attacks of the devil come to our mind. Did God really say? Oh, did he? Wow. Do you think that's what that person's gossiping? Do you think that's right? Wow. You know. And we get all the stuff happens, the attack comes to our mind. He is the accuser of the brethren. How does he accuse us? Here. He comes to our mind. You may be blind, you've still got a mind. You might be deaf, you've still got a mind. And his accusation comes to us there. So the helmet of salvation means literally this. Make sure that your mind is guarded in Christ. Make sure that whatever is coming into this, the thought patterns of your head, into your mind, make sure that it is Christ that is covering that. In other words, when stuff comes in, you've got to learn to say, no, I have this helmet of salvation. It's Jesus. That's what it is. So take it constantly. This is also an action of faith. And then he says, and the sword, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this is something that we have to do. Do you know that the devil quotes the Bible? The devil quoted the Bible at Jesus. The devil will quote the Bible at you and me. And he'll quote it out of context, and we hear it out of context all the time, and so it becomes a precept. The Bible is the Word of God. It's declared how it is. Don't take verses out by themselves. Understand the teaching of Jesus and the Scriptures, and that becomes over your head. Do you know how John saw Jesus in the book of Revelation? Now, with all the great description of him, he saw this great two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The Word of God. What does that do? Slays all the enemies. When the devil used the Word of God against Jesus, Jesus came back and he didn't rebuke. He said, but the Bible says. Who does he say you are? He says that you're his child. He says that you have a belt of truth about you. In other words, your life is girded with truth. There is something about you. No lies are in you. You are a truthful person. You have truth. He is truth. You have his righteousness. You have this action of God towards you. And you are walking in this place of the gospel, which is a place of incredible peace. When you forsake Jesus and you forsake your quiet time with Jesus, you lose peace. When you come back to him and you just spend time in his presence and you talk to him and you relate to him and you listen to him, somehow all the turmoil goes and peace floods into your heart. And somehow within that, there is a rightness of knowing what to do. He leads us and he guides us. So there is all sorts of stuff that says everything else. Don't listen to the lies that tell you that you are going to bring about the victory. You are not going to bring about the victory. Your confession's not going to do it. Your prayers are not going to do it. Nothing that you ever do or conjure up is going to do it. He has done it. And what he has done for you and me, he's given us this panoply. I have met Christians, I've preached in churches, and I've met Christians who before their kids go to school of a daytime, they would get them together and they would symbolically dress them this way. They would symbolically put a belt around their waist, symbolising the belt of truth. They would symbolically put a breastplate on, symbolising the breastplate of righteousness. They would symbolically put the spiritual shoes on their feet. They would pray it onto their kids. And then symbolically put on in prayer the shield of faith and put a sword in their hand. And stuff, this symbolic dressing on, putting on this armor, that is foolishness That is not what this says. We do not put bits and pieces on. Christ is our covering. He is our panoply. This is what the full set of armour is. It's Jesus and you and me. And he has won the victory.